Well, good morning this Sunday, January the 30th, 2022. And it is a great morning for a fireside chat in the truest sense. So the fire is warming my back. The sun is dawning out my back and it's something like 18 or 20 degrees out there. And so I am very thankful for the warmth of the fire and the richness of fellowship and the richness of God's word today. As we begin, full disclosure, I am actually in my pajamas, and sometimes I'll put on clothes for the day before sitting down by the fire or being in my on my back porch or doing my garden talks or my fireside chats or my laundry room messages, and I'm letting you know I'm in my flannel pajamas today, not just for comfort and not just for humor, but because we're going to go into areas which involve children, and I think of children in pajamas, and I think of children in their wonder and their delight and being built for, just for warmth and comfort and cuddling and harboring. And our God, who so loves us and so lavishes us, invites us to come into His presence and crawl up into His lap as we are, with our mess and with our stains and with our, bedhead and whatever we may bring to the table, He wants us there. How do we know this? In Mark chapter 10, early on in the passage, and Mark 10 is a long chapter, and we're going to get into another part of it today as well that I'll explain in a minute. But Mark chapter 10, verse 13 says this: people were bringing little children to Jesus to have Him touch them, but the disciples rebuked them. When Jesus saw this, He was indignant. Indignant is a mild word for furious. He said to them, "Let the little children come to Me, and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. I tell you the truth, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it." And He took the children in His arms. He put His hands on them and blessed them. May God bless the reading and the hearing of His word this morning. And Father God, good Father God, we thank You for Your love. And we may be in a place this morning where we don't feel like Your love is present. And Lord, I pray that the walls of division and the obstacles that separate will be removed. And I pray by the presence of Your Holy Spirit, the incarnational love of Your Son, that the love of a Father who desires that all come into a relationship which brings life to the full for now and for eternity might receive You, that the words of my mouth, the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable and a blessing in Your sight. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So I'm in plan B mode this morning for the message. The initial plan this morning was to get up and finalize a message on Mark chapter 10, verses 38 through, or actually 35 through 45, which talk about Jesus coming as a ransom. So I'm here talking about children and ransom. And you're like, wow, this sounds like a Mel Gibson movie from the 90s or a horrible story that we don't want to talk about in church. What a horrible title, Children and Ransom. I'm bringing the children into this because at Good Shepherd this morning, our children's ministry director, our precious Shannon Carter, her husband Ty, won't be there. I did not know that until I woke up this morning and had a text time-stamped at 2:30 a.m. this morning that there had been some sort of an accident. Ty assures me that Shannon is okay, but that they're going to miss church. So I don't know what the details are. I've already prayed for them. We'll continue to pray for them. Hope to get an update before 10:10 church, but they will not be there, which means that we call an audible in gathering for this morning, and the children don't go upstairs. And so I'm thinking, okay, do I want to preach a heavy ransom message with children in the house? And then I started to think, I can do this, not because I have to, but because it makes sense. And ultimately it makes sense because we are called to walk in mountaintops and in valleys with our children, of course, at an age-appropriate level. And we look at this narrative in Mark chapter 10, and we look at Jesus who rebukes His disciples for keeping the children away. There are lots of studies about how children grow in the faith, and I'm sure you're privy to them, and I don't want to go too much into church sociology or demographics or whatnot, but I think it's instructive to hear this. Years ago, I was hired to go to Signal Mountain Presbyterian Church as an associate pastor for youth and family ministries. At the time, there was a hot ministry book in vogue written by a friend named Mark DeVries in Nashville that was called Family-Based Youth Ministry. And the premise was that the models in big churches over the years were to develop a good youth group, were to keep the high schoolers, the children, in their little pockets, train them up in the way they should go, and then send them off into the adult world. And it turned out, statistically, that children and that kids who were in church environments where they were isolated and not assimilated, isolated meaning they're off in their own little world, but not building relationships with the intergenerational totality of the church, tended in their 20s to drift and to not find church that looked like youth group, and thus were wanderers and not in fellowship. The better plan, as it turned out, which is harder to achieve and a little bit elusive and not as slick in the programming realm, was to find means by which multi-generational ministry occurs. And one of the things I love the most about being called a good shepherd, and this is not my own doing, it's just what the Spirit has chosen to do, is that children are absolutely welcome in worship. Children are welcome to wander in worship, to bring food into worship, you know, not to be overtly disruptive, but to certainly have the freedom to show awe and wonder and to build relationships with the adults. In fact, our four sons, when we came to Good Shepherd 15 years ago, were pretty much the only kids. And Gene and I initially were thinking, well, we'll do worship at Good Shepherd and we'll find, you know, maybe a Sunday school at a downtown church or somewhere else. But our boys went up telling us that they felt loved, they felt known by name, they felt cared for and encouraged. And so that has been a hallmark of the church. And of course, on most Sundays, we send children up into the upstairs or up to the table or out to the playground with Shannon and Ty and some helpers to learn more age-appropriate messages. But given that that is not the case today, we're going to have a children's time. And what I'm going to remind these children of, A, what I just read out of Mark 10, that Jesus said, bring the children to me. And I'm also going to remind them of how significant they are as individual children of God. I'm fond of quoting, ever since my Logos days in my first church in Goldsboro, 1 John 3:1, which says, how great the love the Father has lavished upon us that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are. And that was just a reminder that child status before God is something that He lavishes. And He lavishes it basically from Genesis to Revelation, you know, treating Adam and Eve as wandering children and bringing them back for encounter and rebuke and equipping to head out into the world of brokenness that they had created, but in which they were not abandoned. All the way into Revelation, there is this classic reminder, and periodically I'll do what's called a White Stone Sunday, and I'll explain what that means to you if you hadn't heard of that before. But in John's Revelation, Jesus speaks to him about the churches, and in chapter 2, he speaks about to the church in Pergamum. He says this at the end of his instruction. He says, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone with a new name on it, known only to him who has received it. So this morning, I'm going to I collect white stones down on Atlantic Beach when Gene and I are given the privilege to go down there for getaways, and I keep one in my pocket lots of times, and it's just a reminder that God loves us enough to give us a special name, and that names matter, and the general names He gives us are children and son and daughter and beloved, and those in whom He takes delight and whom He sees His son. So I kind of call it my my Pop-Tart and white stone type of morning, because manna was a sweet bread like a Pop-Tart, and the children will receive these white stones, and I'm going to remind them that their name matters, and I'm going to remind them that they are valued in the life of the church, and I'm going to remind them that Jesus loves them enough to come into our world in the midst of the problems, and even children know of problems. They know of things they want that they can't have, and for many children, they have experienced loss already, perhaps the loss of a grandparent, the loss of a pet, you know, a debilitating illness, real world, as we all know, does not discriminate based upon age or condition. So I want to weave together this message for children with also this message of Jesus' sacrifice. That may seem like two different things, but I believe we need to keep it real with the children. It is, I believe it is vital for children to see parents as real children as well. Caregivers, of course, and protectors and providers, but also as those who, when they endure hardship, have somewhere else to turn and we look to our Lord God for rescue and redemption. You know, I think about Gene and my status relative to children right now, and we're empty nesters. And we enjoy that, honestly. You know, it's been great. I mean, we it's not like we couldn't wait for Graham and James and Wynn and Sam to grow up and head out, but it is, as they say, and as we know, what we raise them for, and we pray for independence and joy and the full realization of adulthood. And so we delight in that empty nesting. We're also going to delight when Graham and Rebecca come to Washington in a couple of weeks with our grandson, little Wright, and cannot wait to embrace that child and to have his first entry into our home and into this county. But our I think about that in a theological way and relative to children. And think about it, Father, Son, Holy Ghost were empty nesters as well. You know, we don't often or maybe have never heard them described as such, but they're empty nesters. And, you know, even the bad angels had left. Lucifer had left. Satan, who is Lucifer, had taken his band of angels, and they were delighting in each other. But how great the Father, how great the Son, how great the Holy Spirit loved humanity, the human race, male and female, that had been created in their image, that they concocted a plan for redemption, which involved ransom, which involved sacrifice. And they love the world. They love children. It's interesting. Last week, speaking of love the world, we sometimes think maybe it's easy to love cuddly little children, but we talked about the passage of the rich young ruler and the treasure that traps last week. And, you know, can we love a prickly, arrogant, rich, conceited ruler? You know, we kind of look at that and go, well, he's unlovable. But Scripture records, and I leaned into this a little bit last week, that Jesus looked at this man and he loved him. He looked at him and he loved him, and he gave him this instruction that, hey, you need to sell what you have because that's what's holding your heart hostage. I'm offering you freedom, but the freedom takes action. The freedom takes a response. The freedom takes a move towards me, said Jesus to this rich young ruler. But he looked and he loved, and this man was every bit the child that these children are. We move on in Mark 10, and we're getting into that ransom talk, which is perhaps the unfun part of the message, but I believe there is a real power, not just in, you know, a parable teaching of Jesus, but in the reality of the price that he has paid to give us that childlike status, not just in the short term, but for all eternity. So James and John, who were, you know, brothers, they had a mother and father, sons of Zebedee, came to him. That's how the passage began. James and John, sons of Zebedee, came to him. Teacher, they said, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. Kind of an interesting opening to a prayer. Let's think of maybe our prayers are a lot like that. We go to God and said, God, I want you to do whatever I ask. And God's big enough to handle that. But how he interprets it, of course, is based upon his wisdom and his care and his thoughtfulness. We'll talk more about that. Jesus graciously responded, what do you want me to do for you? He asked. They replied, let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory. To which Jesus responded, you don't know what you're asking, Jesus said. Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with? We can, I believe they proudly answered. Jesus said to them, you will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with. But to sit at my right or my left is not for me to grant. Those places belong to those for whom they have been prepared. When the other 10 heard about this, they became indignant. There's that word again. Jesus was indignant with the disciples over keeping the children away. The disciples became indignant with James and John for asking for these positions at the head of the table, at the right hand of the Father, in the throne room of all places. Jesus called them together and said, you know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and the high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must first be a slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. Again, may God bless to our reading and hearing the word of the gospel, Mark's good news that Jesus has come, has won, and has set us free. So we don't use this word ransom very often. You know, again, when I think of ransom, I think of movies, I think of creepy notes, and I think of psychopaths. And I did a flashback to the Mel Gibson Ransom movie from the 90s, or perhaps a Liam Neeson movie. I think it was a series of movies. I never saw any of them, called Taken, where basically a child is taken from a parent, and that parent loses their mind and does whatever is necessary to win that child's freedom. You know, sometimes we think ransom, and I think of it, again, we're not faced with that. Thank the Lord we're not. But a ransom, I'm going to tell you what it's not. You know, it's not a coupon. A ransom is not like a reduced price. I got a ransom in the mail, and I'm going to take it, and I'll get a reduced price on whatever I have asked for. Ransom is not a layaway. You know, for the first time in my life, I did a layaway gift for Jean at Christmas, and there was a piece of jewelry that had caught her eye, and she would never have bought for herself and never really asked me for, but I knew she liked it. And so, I kind of over a couple of months pecked away at it and took a few, payments here, payments there, and eventually paid the full price, got the gift, and presented it to her at Christmas. But that was a layaway. It was gradual payment. That's not a ransom. A ransom's not a coupon. A ransom's not a layaway. A ransom is not even a gift card. You know, we love our gift cards for restaurants or for Amazon or for Walmart or for wherever. We like to shop because we get to get whatever we want when we want it and have it already paid for. So, what is a ransom? Well, ransom is close to kind of a prisoner exchange. For when something is ransomed, the item, or in this case, the person who is ransomed, has zero power to get the freedom on their own. Zero power. And for those of us who struggle with authority and are big on self-reliance and somehow look in the mirror and occasionally and I think recklessly think that we can somehow get it done ourselves, this concept of ransom is foreign. But in wartime, and we had this as part of our family narrative, we had a great, 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 and I may be leaving a grade or two out, Grandpa Jenkins from Gaston County, North Carolina, who was captured twice in a war and was freed based upon prisoner exchanges. So, the opposing force would swap prisoners for Grandpa Jenkins' force. And we are thankful, and it's part of our testimony, for if he had died, none of us would be here. But such is God's mercy. We kind of joke about Grandpa Jenkins being a little slow. Why he got caught twice, we don't know. But we take it as grace. But ransom is not just an exchange, it's paying a price with a willing participant in exchange for the freedom of another. Here's how the concept of ransom is spelled out for us in Romans. Paul does a beautiful job here. Romans 5, 6 through 8 reads this way. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this way. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Other translations render verse 8 with, while we were still enemies of God. While we were still enemies, Christ died for us. Christ came, as John records, or as Mark records, John records it also, to give his life as a ransom for many. As a parent, I think most of you who are parents get the concept of the horror of having a child taken from you for whom you would do anything in order to bring that child back. You know, the big story in our midst the last several years has been Mark and Caroline Colley, and Mark and Caroline have both said that for Blake's life, they would have gladly died. They would have gladly paid the price. That choice wasn't given. And, raise a hallelujah. The Lord came in and delivered a miracle. But what happens in this realm is that when we are shackled to a broken world, when we're shackled to our sin, there is but one means of freedom. And that means of freedom God knew, and that means of freedom God was willing to extend, which was, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son that we might live. This concept is demonstrated in a number of ways in stories over the years, the hero's story, the hero that makes the ultimate sacrifice. And this morning, we look again, at the odd irony of what the inner circle of Jesus' disciples asked of him. You know, first of all, here's Peter who says, you don't need to die. That was several messages back, and Jesus says, you know, you don't really understand it. You don't understand the depth and the gravity of your condition, that you were bound by darkness, that you were bound by chains of sin, that you were bound by a broken world, and the only way out of this is for the Son of Man to die and then to rise again to bring you life. So James and John had heard this. They'd also seen Jesus invite the children in. That was all part of the same flow of life. They had seen Jesus encounter this rich young ruler, and you would think they would begin to get it at that point, but they come to Jesus and they ask him for positions in the kingdom. They're basically doing what we're tempted to do, which is to go from incarnation to resurrection. They want to fast forward into the kingdom without walking through the valley with him. So rather than Jesus simply saying, no, you can't, or it's not my call, which he does say ultimately, it's not for me to decide, you know, the positional nature of that, he says, can you take this cup? Can you experience this baptism? Those concepts are a bit foreign to us. When we think of taking a cup, it's sort of a routine part of our daily practice. I've had two cups of coffee this morning. I'll have a glass of water later on. I'll have, you know, we drink cups of sweet tea. Some of us still like milk. Some of us will have cups of other things. Well, you know, the cup of the wine. When the disciples would have heard, can you drink from this cup? That phrase had to do with a cup of participation in something. And it was often to drink from the cup. It was to drink from a cup of suffering. When Jesus was praying, and we remember this in the Garden of Gethsemane, he said, Lord, can you take this cup from me? So clearly the cup reference was a sip of suffering, was a sip of pain. Baptism, you know, we don't think of baptism in that negative realm, but to be baptized in a full sense, that represents, there are different modes, there's sprinkling, there's pouring, there is immersion. But when Jesus spoke of participating in his baptism, he was speaking of being immersed fully in what baptism ultimately represents, which is under the water, which is the dying to self that happens before the rising to new life. So he basically is saying, you're going to, you know, whether you want to or not, disciples, you are going to experience, you're going to experience the cup of suffering. You're going to experience the immersion in the valley of the shadow of death. But I am paying the price so that on that other side, there will be victory. Back to my children's message for the morning. I'm going to read this passage out of Romans 8. And again, this is a Rand McNally Sunday where I'm hopping all over Scripture. But God's Word is so rich and so consistent. I just want to encourage you in getting to know it yourself. So Romans 8, 15 through 17 speaks about the child status and about inviting children in and what that entails and the intimacy that God offers to us. And I'm reading it from Eugene Peterson's The Message rendering. This resurrection life you received from God is not a timid, grave-tending life. It's adventurously expectant, greeting God with a childlike, "What's next, Papa?" God's Spirit touches our spirits, confirms who we really are. We know who He is, and we know who we are, Father and children. And we know we are going to get what's coming to us, an unbelievable inheritance. We go through exactly what Christ goes through. If we go through the hard times with Him, then we're certainly going to go through the good times with Him. God lets us know what's coming. Anyone who portrays an entry into the Christian life as, you know, an extraction from suffering and extraction from hardship and immediate ascent into the heavenlies is not portraying an accurate picture. Jesus came to die to pay the price as ransom for our sin and our brokenness. One of the most beautiful ways this is portrayed, and this is, of course, part of my narrative and part of my story, and in worship this morning, I'm actually going to carry my leather-bound volume of the Chronicles of Narnia, C.S. Lewis, classic seven-book, quote, children's series that speaks such volumes on truth. And in the early book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, there is one of the four Pevensey children, Edmund, who enters into Narnia, immediately is confronted with the tempter, basically the Lucifer of the story, whose name is Queen Jadis, and she is known as the White Witch. And you know, he's cold and he's entered into this world and he's looking after his sister Lucy and he's alone. He's in isolation, and isolation breeds desolation and it breeds temptation. And so he was tempted. He was tempted by you know, Turkish Delight, and ultimately tempted by her saying, you know, let me know about the other children. You know, and he had heard from his sister that there was an evil witch about, but he fell. He fell prey to her temptation and ultimately betrayed his brother and his sisters. The cost of that was that Aslan himself, the Lion of Judah, the Christ Lion, came and paid the price as a willing sacrifice, undeserved, in order to win the traitor's freedom. And there's this brutal scene that may seem unbefitting for a children's book where Aslan is, you know, his hair is sheared away from him and he is tied to a stone table and he is sacrificed and stabbed and bleeds to death on this stone table. And it seems that all is lost, even as it seemed that all was lost on Good Friday when Jesus paid that price. But the deeper reality that Lewis points to in Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe is that God's plan is that when a perfect sacrifice is made for a broken and ultimately enemy of God who has deserved the payment, then the curse is reversed and resurrection is achieved. And such it happens. And there's this beautiful scene in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe where Lucy and Susan, the two daughters, have a romp and a play with the resurrected Aslan on Easter morning. But ultimately, when Edmund is freed, he and Edmund have a chat. And Aslan walks with Edmund. And that story in beautiful Lewis form is not recorded. That conversation is. But I believe it is like Peter and Jesus on the beach, where Jesus says to Peter, who had betrayed him, who had denied him, he said, you know, do you love me? And Aslan's like to Edmund, do you love me? Be brave, be courageous. To Peter, you know, feed my sheep. Be willing to sacrifice. Be willing to walk through the suffering. Be willing to drink the cup that comes your way. Be willing to experience the immersion in hardship that will come your way. For the least of these, for these precious little children, and I look at human development, and it's amazing that our little grandson Wright, in a period of, you know, 2 months, has gone from newborn to chunky baby and raising his head, and he's going to smile soon and giggle soon. But, you know, a lot of other animals have come out of the womb, you know, giraffes and cows and deer, and they can walk and they can run, and they're at full adolescent status within 2 or 3 years. Humans are far different. We take way longer. And I believe there's a theological lesson there that we as parents and we as the body of Christ walk alongside these little ones and we learn to love them as God loves us and realize that it takes us a long time to journey towards spiritual maturity. But part of that maturity is taking stock of the real cost of our freedom, which is ransom, which is Jesus willingly taking on the trial, taking on the flogging, taking on the nails and the spear and the abandonment of the Father for that season in order that the empty nest becomes the full nest and that order is restored and that Eden is reborn. Grace, as Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote, in the cost of discipleship is not cheap. Grace is costly. Forgiveness is costly. We are called, friends, as believers, to be those who love one another as we've been loved. We're called to forgive. And to forgive, by definition, means that you are taking on a portion of the cost of the offense. But in doing so, as any of you who have forgiven understand, in extending that forgiveness, you give yourself a gift. You know, for kids that I take on mission trips all the time to serve others, the first 2 days are miserable. They complain. They hate the food. They hate the cold showers. They hate the uncomfortable beds. They hate, you know, carrying garbage, and some get stung by bees, and others are doing work they've never done before, and there are blisters, and there is physical discomfort. But within a matter of days, the sacrifice that they are making reaps a harvest of joy. We know this to be true, but we keep falling prey to the lie that joy is found in seeking leisure, checking off bucket list items, and finding pure pleasure-seeking self-reliance to be the top of our list, making an idol out of it. Jesus came not to be served, though he above all deserved to be served. He came to serve and to offer his life as a ransom. Today, church, carry forward what Jesus has done for you as you do unto others. And in doing so, you reap the freedom that the ransom of Christ has bought you. Pray, Lord God, that you cover us with your grace, remind us of your sacrifice, lead us in paths of life to the full as we serve others as you have served us. In Jesus' name, amen.